movement. And last time we talked about David fighting the Philistines. And again, he had to be 2 out of 7, he had 2 out of 9. But last time, he just had 2 battles in Israel. This time, approaches similar to both battles. So what are parallels? There are also similarities to those we saw. So I'm not going to read all this straight off. Start working through it. Start with the first 5 verses, and then we'll have changed. It happened after this that the king of the land died, and Hannah, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hannah, his son, as Nabash, as father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the prince of the people of Ammon said to Hannah, do you think David really honours your father because he said comfort to you? Has not David rather sent a servant to you to search the city to spy it out in front of courage? Therefore, Hannah told David's servants, shave off half their beard, cut off their garment in the middle at the buttons and sent them away. Then they told David and he said to me, because the men were greatly ashamed. And his king said, wait in Jericho until your beard is grown and then return. Now last time they looked at the chapter 9, which is all about David's kindness to Mephibosheth. And David, in this chapter, starts off showing kindness to someone as well. He goes, well, he's trying to send comfort to the king of Ammon to comfort him concerning his father. Now, we don't know much of history between David, the king of Ammon. It may have been that David had some connection with him when the time he was running away from Saul. We think we know that Nabash and Saul were constantly at war. And Nabash sent David in time of being chased by Saul. David now feels appropriate to repay favour. But for whatever reason, David sends the servants to the Ammonites, but they don't get the reception that David perhaps looking for. Instead of being a welcome guest, they find the Ammonites suspicious. They went into Saul, and the right way of speaking to him, friends of David in the chases, in the chases. Now, the situation is reversed. David is the one who's charged, and they're opposite suspicions of his intentions. They're afraid that David is planning to expand his territory of their sense. So they treat the servants as his wife, which is really merciful. Maybe perhaps a little bit strange to us. Way of treating, but it has to be a difference for them. The king of the Ammonites was aiming at the complete humiliation of these men. In many cultures, even today, beard is seen as something similar, passive. It's only shaved off in times of great mourning. There are examples of prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, where people shave off their beards. The saying at the time was, if your father died, the beard shaved off. So by treating them as wives, they shaved them apart from the beard. The king of their families aimed at complete humiliation of these men. And not content with one way of humiliation, those who cut off their garments and their clothes and give them anyway. So he exposed them to the public ridicule and his wife to have to sit in them. So get them away from them to humiliate them on the journey home. But how does David go to respond to this public insult of his tent? And of course, it's not David, it's a servant of David, because the Ammonites were trying to humiliate. How does David respond? Verse 5, he is told, David said to meet them. And he told them, wait for chariot comes to the end of the throne. He doesn't want to bring them back to the court. where they would have been disposed of, it's still there today, but those who were shown up somewhere quiet and out of sight. And so the theatre becomes part of the back in time, the other half of the theatre. I mean, at the time, Jerry had the book that existed in the cave, still hadn't been restored at the time of the Russia. So it's quite out of the way, but it's in the running, probably. Some of them may stay out of the time. So in terms of respect and improvement. What the Ammonites done, really, about the public declaration of war. And they knew this. They knew that they took up their kids' wages. So even before it hits David, they start massive war. They make preparations. And you see that this is a very part between waters. And they don't play saved on their own. So where do they get their reinforcements from? They find the Syrians from Beth Rehob, the Syrians from Zophar. So they're all these systems. When you read the same verse 6, they don't mean very much. Beth Rehob, Zophar, Akar. Where are these men coming from? Well, each of those names is significant. They're not coming from very far away. Beth Rehob is near Hamath, it's in the Tribe of Asher. We're told from numbers it's where the Canaanites were not driven out from. Then there is the men of Zobah, where Hadadezer was king. It's only in 2 Samuel 8 that we read David's fighting against that from this man. And then Makkah, it's in the tribe of Manasseh. Joshua 13 tells us that the Israelites failed to drive out the inhabitants from the conquest there. And now we see the residents quite happy to turn against David. Finally, there was Ishtol, or sometimes known as Tob. This is the city where Jephthah was escaped to. Another city outside Jewish control. So the Ammonites here are drawing their reinforcements from those areas within Israel that are outside Jewish control. All these lands that were not competent at the time of Joshua and uniting together to oppose the Lord of David. Perhaps they hope that now, since he's still a fairly new king, perhaps they can hope to drive him back and to assert their authority in the land. They certainly matter a significant army. And as verse 9 and 10 tells us, they can split themselves into two armies to try and come against the Israelites. So when Joab, the commander, surveys the army, what does he find? He finds the battle line is both against him and behind him. So he has to respond by splitting his own army. He takes some of his own top soldiers to face the Syrians, and the rest of the army puts under the control of his brother. And they devise this simple plan. They're going to assist each other in the battle, depending on which army turned out to be the strongest. So if we just read verse 12 for a moment, how does Joab address his troops before the battle? He says, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And it may be the Lord will do what is good in his sight." Now in many ways, this is the key verse of the chapter. It's a bit powerful. Let's put it this way. It's strange that we find these words coming out of the mouth of Joab. I mean, David, you might expect to find these words coming from the Joab. What was going through Joab's mind when he said this? Presumably he intended to encourage his troops, because they were in this very precarious position. Their enemies were coming against them, they outnumbered them, they had two armies facing them. What were they going to do? Well, Job's concern here was twofold. First of all, he's concerned that the people of Israel might be captured and carried away. And secondly, we can see that he's concerned that their cities might not be spoiled and plundered. I mean, he invokes the name of the Lord here. He says, these are the cities of God, the cities where the people of God lived, and where he was worshipped. And he's concerned they would instead become overrun, become the cities of the idolatrous Ammonites. And he uses these arguments to encourage the people of Israel to fight for their country and for their God. Coming from the mouth of Joab, this is not what you would expect. I mean, there's no doubt in the bravery of Joab. We know he's this hugely successful commander. I mean, he's the commander who captured Jerusalem. He's achieved great success on the battlefield. And yet he isn't known particularly for his godliness, is he? His ruthlessness is not limited to the battlefield. He employed similarly ruthless tactics to achieve his aims in the course of David. He killed those who opposed him, and he appears to have done so without any qualms whatsoever. He killed Abner and Amasa, we know he killed, and all those who opposed David as quickly dispatched their authorization. We find out he's prepared to remove Absalom, and he's of course going to support Adonijah at the end of David's life, as opposed to David. So this is a man that we know of, who is prepared to do whatever it takes to get what he wants. Finally, Solomon puts Joab out of the way, isn't it? And yet, this is a man who finishes his speech with, "May the Lord do what is good in his sight." But we don't know whether he had any personal faith at all, or whether he just used the language that's expected of him. But all truth, whoever speaks this truth, is God's truth, and there is an argument that can still be used today. Joab was right in what he said. Their victory would only come from the Lord. They were just to do their part, to fight courageously. But ultimately, it was the Lord alone upon whom their success depended. And this statement that we have from Joab, whether he realised it or not, is in fact a great statement that people have been struggling with for centuries. It's the relationship between divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. He says, be of good courage. And we are called still to be of good courage. And we are called to be strong for our people and to sit our God. But it is the Lord who does what is good in his sight. Now, I'm not going to explain all this tonight. This is not in the centuries, and we're not going to do it in 2 minutes. Anyway. But let's just look at how Joab put this into practice. We can see that Joab made preparations for the battle. He got his troops ready. He formulated his battle plan with his brother. And of course, we see the picture of the way we should respond as well. We've been looking at Ephesians 6, haven't we? In Sunday evenings. And this picture of the Christian in the battle is a common imagery. We're called to do what we can to prepare for the battle, even though the outcome isn't always under our control. We don't find Joab making the mistake of some, saying that the result is in the Lord's hand and we don't actually have to do anything, and he will do what is right in his sight. No, we are called to make preparations. We have to bother to fight. I mean, sometimes, yes, the Lord does work without means, but that's the exception. Sometimes there is a miraculous victory, but that's not the way it usually happens. Usually we get the privilege of playing our part in this victory. We're not called to sit idly by and wait for the Lord to work without us. Merely now to see we sin in our individual lives. We are called to work. We don't get instant sanctification here. Or in the matter of being barred from the Christ kingdom in this area. We have to work. We have been called to eternal life, but
that's no excuse for us to sign our arms. And if we do so, all we're actually proving is that we're never a child of God to begin with. Now this is why we start tonight by reading 2 Peter. Because in that chapter we do see something of this tension. Verse 1 of that chapter tells us that we have obtained like precious faith. It's already been given to us. Verse 3 tells us there that it is His divine power that's given us all these things that pertain to life and godliness. We've already been given these things. But from verse 5 in that chapter, what do we find? For this very reason, because we've already been given them, we have to give all diligence and add to the faith all these things that we find. So we're still called to work and still called to act, even though we've been given these things. Maybe we've seen gone to Philippians 2 and seen the same point. We work out our salvation. We're not working for our salvation, that's already been given to us. But we're called to work it out, we still have something to do. So going back to 2 Samuel, what was the result of Joab's actions? Well, verse 13 and 14 tells us that, doesn't it? Joab and all the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and the Syrians fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw the king, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. The Syrians run away. But that's just the first part of the story, isn't it? The Syrians run, they see their allies running away, the Ammonites also run. They head back to their city. And Joab could have hoped they could have gone home for good. But there is more to come. The Ammonites know that David is still going to come after them. So rather than sitting and waiting for them, they're just regrouping for a counter-offensive. When the Syrians saw that they'd been defeated by Israel, they didn't give up, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helem and showed that the commander of Hadadezer's army went before them. So the Syrians are coming back for another go. And this time it's not just the local enemies, they've gone and got the Syrians from across the river to come and help. Now what are David and Joab going to do at this point? They could have been feeling a little bit nervous. They may have chased out the Syrians the first time. But now the troops of Israel are no longer fresh. We've been fighting. And now the army of the Syrians is even stronger. They've got extra people to come and help them. So David strengthens himself though, and makes preparations for the battle. Verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. So verse 17 says he gathered all Israel, which could suggest he went out and found every available fighting man in the country, and got them ready for the battle. But the Syrians put themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And once again the Syrians fled before Israel. But this time, instead of just running away, we find David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians. And struck Shobak, commander of their army, who died there. Now in the last battle, we were just told the Syrians ran away. And hid in their own cities. But this time the result is much more decisive. Not only is the enemy defeated, we find many of the charioteers and horsemen are killed as well. I mean, so great is the victory here that the first 19 tells us that when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, even they made peace with Israel and served them. They didn't want to fight, they just immediately sent emissaries and served Israel. So what's going gave David the confidence to go out and face the Syrians again with a potentially weakened Israelite army and an even bigger foe to face. Clearly, we must say the same confidence that Joab displayed up in the first battle. When David had worked hard and finds all the men he can to go out and meet the Syrians, again, he made the preparations for the battle. But he was prepared to lose the outcome of the battle to the Lord. He knew that going into the battle, he was doing the work of the Lord. Well, of course, he would have been familiar with the promises that God had given to Israel. I mean, the promises go all the way back, don't they? First promise was made to Abraham, and then repeated to Joshua, that the borders of Israel should extend to the river Euphrates. By conquering the enemies of Israel, he was only doing what the Israelites had been told to do in the first place. I mean, part of the reason the Israelites had all this trouble in their land was because they didn't remove the people in the first place. They were told to take possession of the land, but they didn't do it. They found it easier to exact the tribute and to use the men here as labourers rather than going to the trouble of removing the people from the land. So they would have much less trouble now if they had done the job quite in the first place. But what's the application for us here? Well, David fought in the confidence he was fulfilling the promises God had made to Israel. And there are several obvious parallels for us, aren't there? I mean, we could talk again, as we did earlier, about the battle each of us had every day as we seek to live holy lives to honour our Saviour. We have, of course, been promised ultimate victory in that battle. But we are, of course, to press on to victory, conforming our lives to the image of Christ. I mean, there is, of course, another parallel we can draw here, in the advancement of God's kingdom on earth. I mean, Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And how is the Lord's will done in heaven? It's done perfectly, isn't it? So if we pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for God's perfect rule to be done here on earth. And that hope is set before us in Scripture. Every person on earth will one day honour Christ. Ultimately, of course, that beat reaches its climax when Christ returns. But we are to pray for that every day. And we are to do our part in working to see that happen. When the disparity between that law in heaven and on earth is eliminated, and we are to work towards that. I mean, the fact that ultimate victory is really assured should just spur us forward. We don't sit around and wait for God to establish His kingdom on earth at His return. We work for that every day to see His will done. Now, to finish today, I want to take us back a bit in David's life. A few Sundays back, we looked at when David brought up the ark to Jerusalem, chapter 8. Now, when they set up the ark, David wrote a song of thanks to mark the occasion. We can read that in 2 Chronicles 16. So if we can just turn to 2 Chronicles 16, the song David wrote starts in verse 8. We're going to jump into verse 23. 1 Chronicles 16, we're going to read from verse 23. David said, "Sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honour and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. With an offering will come before Him, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Let the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God, for our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles. O give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praises. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. David understood that the kingdom of God was to have an impact far beyond Israel. He wanted to see the Lord honoured by all the people on earth. And that's got to be our aim as a church. We've got to play a role in the growth of God's kingdom, in Belvedere, in England, and across the world. That we, like David, may see our enemies routed and the kingdom of God come in this country, in this generation.